And have a seat. Well, my name is Matt, and we are wrapping up our series we've been doing for a few weeks on the Bible. And so if you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we will see here. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, says this. Now, the serpent was more crafty, and that word in Hebrew can be like intelligent or devious, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Which is a distortion of the conversation that happened right before this. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, notice, what does the serpent go after here? The serpent goes after trust. I mean, he basically convinces the man and the woman that God is like not telling them the whole story, that God is like holding out on them. In other words, he's lying to you. And so the serpent goes after their trust in God, in God's love, in God's goodness, and in God's definition of good and evil. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And so the temptation to Adam and Eve is to redefine essentially good and evil based on the voice in their heads and also the desire in their hearts, rather than to trust in God and his love and his wisdom as it comes to them through his word, through what he said. And you realize that's basically what all temptation is at its core, to redefine good and evil for ourselves apart from God, based on the voice in our head, or the voices around us, and the desires in our hearts. Again, rather than trusting God and his loving design, in his wisdom as it comes to us through his word to take us to a happy and good life. That he wants the best for us and is not holding out on us. Now this, Genesis 3 and a little bit later, this is where theologians get the term original sin. But I just want you to see that the essence of sin, it's trust. It's all about, who do you trust? I love St. Ignatius of Loyola's definition of this. He says, "Sin is unwillingness to trust that what God wants from me is only my deepest happiness." In other words, nobody sins out of like discipline or duty. Like, I don't really feel like sinning, but like, you know, it's the right thing to do, so I'll go ahead, right? We sin because we believe a lie. Has God really said? I mean, come on. We believe a lie about what we think will make us happy, and we trust the voice in our head, or again, the voices around us and the desires of our heart more than we trust God. And so Adam and Eve here, and of course, you know, everyone after them, they choose to trust the voice of the serpent rather than God, and the result is the rest of the Bible, you know, this Genesis 3 over and over again until you finally come to Jesus. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4 verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights," and side note, there's all kinds of Old Testament imagery in this. It's to a first century reader kind of going, is Jesus going to make the same mistake that everyone before him? Is he going to keep falling for this, or will he do something different? "After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him, and he said," and it's like Genesis 3 all over again, "if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Of course, right before this, God had just said to Jesus, "You are my son." So it's an invitation to doubt what God has said. Jesus answered, and next comes a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written, quote, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, and now he quotes Psalm 91, which is fascinating because the devil is well versed in scripture and has uncanny ability to manipulate it. So the devil says, I hear your Deuteronomy 8, I raise you Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone, which is a line definitely taken out of context. Verse 7, Jesus answered him. Again, Deuteronomy 8, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Just one compromise and I'll give you what you want. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, and one last quote from Deuteronomy, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. So at one level, you have this debate just over scripture. But at a deeper level, the question is whether or not Jesus will trust in scripture as an act of trust in God. And you see these temptations of Satan are, in a sense, shortcuts. It's a shortcut to get people to like him. They're a speeded up way of accomplishing his mission without the cross. You know, create food on demand, win over the crowds, take control of the kingdoms, all without any danger. Are you sure God and his plan can be trusted? In other words, maybe there's a better way. Maybe God is holding out on you. Now, you just notice that in Jesus' moment of temptation, he doesn't simply say no, and that's it. Neither does he quote scripture as like some kind of magical incantation like Deuteronomy 8. You can't, right? So it's not magic. Instead, and I want you to hear this, he trusts in scripture as an act of trust in who? In God, in God's plan, in his timing, in his purpose. And that's Jesus' victory. That's the source of his victory over temptation. So, Jesus' way of reading scripture and his posture toward the Bible has come to be called biblical authority. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, so that is a term that for some of us we have no problem with whatsoever. It's also a phrase that for others of us, depending on maybe church baggage, would be one thing, can make some of us nervous. And I don't have to tell you, in our broader culture, this is a phrase that causes like our culture to break out in hives. And so this is gonna be fun. Why do we take in Western culture such issue with biblical authority? Well, we gotta back up because we actually in the West tend to have a problem with authority in all of its forms across the board. There are lots of factors for this historically, culturally, why we have an allergic reaction to authority. And we could spend all day on this, but here's just a couple, very cursory kind of take on this. But for one, people like Immanuel Kant, 250 years ago, defined an enlightened human being as one who trusts his or her own power of thinking. You're like, yeah, well, why would you not do that? Rather than in authority or tradition. You translate that out in lots of different ways. We don't want any authority outside of ourselves. We want to be free to, for example, determine our own moral standards. You add to that, and again, this is very, very general, influences like people like Freud, who taught in general, right, that we live with like the repression of our desire, which is like an internal thing, and you combine that with the oppression of our desires from like external sources. And because we're repressed from within and oppressed from without, and so we shove down our desire and are therefore unhappy, and the solution, many years later, in a quasi-Freudian view, is you be you. Just be yourself. Don't let anyone tell you what to do or speak your truth. And again, there's probably a grain of truth in some of this. But where that goes is do what you want and not what you are told, as long as you're not harming anybody else. The problem is we don't all agree on what harm is. And then you add to that another stream, which again, out of the Enlightenment, lots of French and German philosophers with hard to pronounce names, who many of them had a real problem with power. And you can see when you add all of this autonomy and power and kind of self stuff, why biblical authority sounds suspect. Let me say it this way. The idea of living according to an ancient set of teachings written by people on the other side of the world rather than by my own inner desire and intuition and my own sense of right and wrong, that sounds to many people not only bizarre, but actually dangerous, actually quite dangerous. But very briefly, I just want to explain that we have a misunderstanding on what biblical authority is. There are different types of authority. We are most familiar with something called structural authority. It's power to control. It's power from the top down. You think in our world, it's like the org chart or military rank or, you know, government. But the point is authority is in the position. And we have to obey the people in position, whether it's the boss or the police or whatever, because we don't want to face the consequences. And I guess the thing is, though, we obey oftentimes not out of love, right? Not out of trust. We obey because we don't want the ticket, or at least I do. So there is, of course, a time and a place for structural authority, even in, you know, in the family, in the church, in institutions, in society, that can be helpful. But structural authority cannot set your heart free. All it can do is give us boundaries. Now you contrast that with spiritual authority. And this is a whole different thing. Spiritual authority is rooted not so much in a position, but in a person. Oftentimes who has no real position. You think of Gandhi or Harriet Beecher Stowe or Mandela, you know, earlier on. It's in the person and in their moral knowledge, to use a term from philosophy. Now, this is really hard for us to grasp, and just kind of stay with me for a second, because in our culture, wisdom and morality have been moved out of the bucket, out of the category called knowledge, of what we can know for sure. In other words, years ago, prior to the Enlightenment, wisdom and morality were in the knowledge bucket. So you could know wisdom, you could know morality, just like you know the rules of gravity. But it's now been moved out of that category, and now it's in its own category called belief, separate from knowledge. It's now belief, or even worse, opinion, feeling, wishful thinking. And so now for us, knowledge solely pertains to the realm of the empirical, of science over here, of things that you could know that way. The problem is science cannot answer our deepest questions. What is the purpose of life? What is good and what is evil? Who is a good person and how do we become one? And so to understand the Bible, we have to keep in mind that the writers of Scripture assume that there is a moral knowledge to the universe that could be discovered. The Hebrew word for wisdom is the word chokmah, and there's a whole chunk of the Bible devoted to wisdom literature. And this wisdom, this chokmah, is about reality. It's about how the world is. It's more than just sayings. It's about living in alignment with reality as God had designed it. And so I think the writers of the Bible would argue that there is a thing that you can know ethics, that you can actually know right and wrong, that moral laws of the universe exist independent of our opinion. I think they would say, yeah, you can live in alignment with God's chokmah, with his wisdom, and as a result, you can flourish. Or you can push against this and face the consequence. Just like all of us here would think it ridiculous to walk into a brick wall and expect to magically pass through it. It's not the way it works. Now, this is why so much of the Bible is in the form of story or poetry. Remember last week we talked about 77% of the Bible is like story and poetry? Rather than in the form of commands. Jesus is the epitome of this and of this kind of teaching. I mean, you think about his most important teachings. Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or, the last shall be first. None of those are commands. They're just statements about reality in God's kingdom. I mean, Jesus' parables, there aren't any commands in them. They're just statements about how God intends the world. And so Jesus saw himself and his teaching, along with that of Scripture, as an invitation to reality, as an invitation to God's chokmah, his wisdom, his moral knowledge. Now, after Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, which is like basically Jesus' teaching on the Bible, Matthew adds a really important narrative detail. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now, this word authority in Greek, it's the word exousia, ex meaning out of, and then sousia, basically a version of self, one's self. So the idea is that Jesus had authority somehow in himself, in his inner essence. He had spiritual authority. His life and his teaching were a witness to truth. He had very little structural authority, especially in comparison to like the Sanhedrin or the Roman Senate or like a military. He had all kinds of spiritual authority. And so, for us, the kind of authority that we find in Jesus and in the Bible that is tied up with him, it is not structural, but spiritual. That's very, very important. It's not a power to control us or to coerce us against our will. Think about this. When people hear Jesus' teaching and opt out, he always smites them, doesn't he? No, he just, usually just like, okay, and walks away. That's it. He has such great respect for human freedom and dignity. In other words, for you and me to make our own decisions, even if that corrupts us from the inside out. We, just like people in Jesus' day, have to decide whether we live with that or against it, in harmony or in dissonance, but the choice is up to us. And so, to summarize where we are with biblical authority so far, all authority is rooted in God, who is reality. It's rooted in God. That's how Jesus understood God's authority working through Scripture. He's the creator, we're creation. All authority rests in God himself, not in a text primarily, and not even in an apostle. But because God is in his essence relational and self-giving, he has chosen from the beginning to take his authority, some of it, and to invest it into the prophets, into the apostles and the writers of Scripture, which is what God has always done in using human agents to bring his kingdom. And what this means then is that in living under the authority of the Bible, what we're actually doing is living under the authority of God himself. When we listen to and trust and obey Scripture, we are actually listening to, obeying, trusting in God as an act of worship and an act of love. But this raises a lot of questions. How do you live under the authority of the Bible, so much of it being story? How do you live under the authority of a book like Joshua, or even a book in the New Testament like Acts? I mean, do you kind of just go through and you find the commands that are somehow, you know, in parts of the narrative and just kind of obey those? Do you pick and choose? Is there any coherence? Is there any logic to this? Because again, it's not a very good rule book in terms of its format. First of all, the Bible is a story and not a rule book. And therefore, there are rules and commands that are fitting for one part of the story, but not another. There are, for example, commands written to Hebrew people living under a theocracy that really don't and can't apply to modern, you know, Americans living in a democracy. There are food laws and laws around circumcision and multiracial marriage and all kinds of commands that we do not obey because they were from an earlier part of the story and thus serve God's purpose for that part of the story. We live in a later part of the story. This is exactly Paul's argument in Galatians. He actually points out to the Galatians why they don't have to live under like all the commands in the Torah, and he uses a metaphor, and the metaphor that he uses for the law, the Torah, is like a nanny or a tutor. The point of which is to raise a child into growth and maturity and ultimately adulthood. And so what we have to remember is there's actually a trajectory to this story. God is working in history and it is going somewhere. By the way, this also means it's not enough to just follow the rules in the Bible. We can spend all day debating terms like inerrancy or infallibility, and is the Bible inerrant as we have it, or is it only inerrant in terms of the original manuscripts, none of which we have, by the way. And we can say that all in the name of I have a really, really high view of Scripture, but then miss the fact that we are actually called to play a part in the story itself. We're expected to live it out. N.T. Wright, who has a really great essay on this, creatively titled, How Can the Bible Be Authoritative? And it's online. You can just Google that and it will come right up. It'll take you 20 minutes to read if you are so inclined. But he likens the Bible to like a five-act Shakespearean play. And the five acts are creation, Act 2, fall. Act 3, that was an NPR thing. Israel, Jesus, and then Act 5, the church. And he points out that most of Act 5 is actually missing. That we have the very beginning, which is like the church in the book of Acts and some of the letters in the New Testament. And then we have the end, Revelation, come Lord Jesus, the return of Christ, and like the fulfillment of all these things. And then we have a huge gap in the middle that's missing, which is where we are in the story. And he says that as we live in the in-between, that we're like directors. We're like actors called to act out the missing part of Act 5 and to do so with continuity with what's come before us and to also do it with creativity. He says this, so much of the Bible is a story. This is a long quote. But it's worth it because story authority, as Jesus knew only too well, is the authority that really works. Throw a rule book at people's heads or offer them a list of doctrines and they can duck or avoid it or simply disagree and go away. Tell them a story, though, and you invite them to come into a different world. You invite them to share a worldview, or better still, a God view. That actually is what the parables are all about. They offer, as all genuine Christian storytelling does, a worldview which, as someone comes into it and finds how compelling it is, quietly shatters the worldview that they were in already. I love that. Stories determine how people see themselves and how they see the world. Stories determine how they experience God and the world and themselves and others. Great revolutionary movements have told stories about the past and present and future. They have invited people to see themselves in that light, and people's lives have been changed. If that happens at a merely human level, how much more when it is God himself, the creator, breathing through his word? Now, all that's great. I think it's actually super important, but let's try to get a little bit more practical. How do we know then which rules to live by? What applies? What doesn't apply? What's cultural? What's binding for all time? What was good then but not so good now? These questions are all part of a big category, big word, hermeneutics, but we'll call it interpretation. And this could, you know, take several seminary classes, but here's a couple of guiding principles for now. One, the primary way of getting to the right interpretation, meaning, what does this mean for today, of Scripture is through something called authorial intent. In other words, what did the original author intend for the original audience to hear? This is like the golden rule of interpretation. This is what's driving all Bible study, and you get in the Greek word, and you do word studies, and cultural context, and background, and all of that. It's to get to this very simple question, with sometimes not very simple answers. What was Paul or John or Peter trying to say when they wrote Galatians or whatever? And how did a first century, sometimes Jewish person, sometimes Greco-Roman person, how did that come across? Number two, the Bible is a long, complex story, and the overall narrative is authoritative for all followers of Jesus, but specific parts are not necessarily binding on those who live at a different point of the story than others. At which point, many of us think, phew, we're off the hook, right? Not so fast. Because number three, we live at the same part of the story as the New Testament church. Remember the five acts? We're in Act 5, and we're in the middle of that story. And so we come under the authority of that part of the Bible. We obey all of its commands, unless it's very clear the thing was for a specific person, like go to Troas and find Paul's coat. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go to Turkey to be an obedient Christian, okay? I'm trying. Thank you, Steve. Fourth, this will sometimes require cultural translation, especially when like the meaning of symbols has changed over centuries. The New Testament commandment to greet one another with a holy kiss meant something then than it does in today, something different. And it's the same thing when it comes to foot washing, actually, or women's hair coverings, or men with long hair. And it's actually a pretty short list. And I gave you most of the examples. And in fact, we actually still obey them. We just have to find a way to translate them into our culture. And so for us to greet one another with a holy kiss, what did that mean to them? It meant to treat each other, fellow believers, with warmth and affection as if they were your family, even though you're not related by blood. And so we translate that to today. We give hugs, or we used to, right? We're working on it. What does that look like now? But to translate that same spirit and warmth into our time. So if it's that simple, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible, and why are there so many denominations and groups and perspectives? First of all, I just want to say that when it comes to the main things, there is vast agreement. Like, Christians around the world affirm who Jesus is and the story of redemption in and through him. 99.99% of Christians affirm the Apostles' Creed, which has derived the essentials of Christian faith from Scripture. And so there is more agreement on the essentials than is sometimes imagined and the things that we pick up on. Second, even where the Bible is clear in its meaning, doesn't mean that we'll be clear in interpreting. Because we bring bias, we bring our personalities, we bring assumptions to it. Which doesn't surprise God, but that means that we need to pray for wisdom and for him, his guidance and clarity. And three, most importantly and most painfully, most of the areas where people take issue with the Bible are not where it's unclear, but where it's clear. As Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. And we hate this. Back to the beginning and where we are with authority in Western culture. On the left, that could be things like human sexuality. In general, Jesus affirmed the existence of sin and God's coming judgment. On the left, we don't like that, do we? On the right, that would be things like military violence and the poor and social justice, as theologian Miroslav Volf once complained, all the ways we believe in Jesus but don't really like his ideas. Left or right, the challenge for all of us is the fact that we read the Bible sometimes not for what it has to say, but for what we want to hear, to find that. And so instead of reading the Bible openly, honestly to dialogue with Scripture and to some extent tradition and how have Christians around the world for thousands of years interpreted this. We read it instead to find an interpretation that fits our own views or desires or the desires, the values of our culture around us in order to live how we want and be quote unquote free. That's very different than reading to attempt to discover God's will, God's chokmah, his wisdom, his knowledge of reality so that we can live in alignment with that. Of course, the Bible is old enough and complex enough and literarily sophisticated enough. We can manipulate it in for all kinds of agendas. But when you read Scripture in search of validation rather than in search of like revelation, I'm just saying that's a huge exercise in missing the point. All we end up doing is hearing an echo of our own voice or an echo of the culture around us, surprise, surprise, rather than hearing the voice of God, which means Scripture has no power to challenge you or to change our lives in any meaningful way. And so I just want to say what this means is that we should all be prepared, and you can't say I didn't warn you, for the Bible to challenge us and maybe offend us at certain points, because it has always done that in every culture. What's fascinating to me is that it's different with different cultures. You go to the Middle East, people have no problem with like judgment. In fact, they're like, why would you want to live in a world where God's not going to be the ultimate judge? You know, and we don't like that. They don't always like, you know, forgive 70 times 7. We say we like that. It's harder in real life. But again, we have different things that rub us the wrong way depending on the culture that we have inherited. Tim Keller, this is a good one. He says, though we may say we make the Bible and culture equally authoritative, in the end, we really are not doing so. If we state that what the Bible says here is true, but what the Bible says over here is regressive and outdated, we have absolutized our culture and given it final authority over the Bible. Either the Bible has final authority and determines what in the culture is acceptable or unacceptable, or the culture has final authority over the Bible and determines what in the text is acceptable or unacceptable. I just want us all, and I know this is hard work and this means wrestling and there's questions, but just to every once in a while pause before we push away and to go, huh, what am I saying when I approach the Bible like my vantage point is the unique point from which to judge what's in this book? I just think we should be careful and at least recognize that perhaps that's what we're doing. Besides, if you don't trust the Bible enough and God speaking through it, to let it challenge you, to let it maybe correct our thinking, how can you have a personal interaction? You can't have a personal relationship with someone who can't challenge you or contradict you. I mean, if we eliminate, I mentioned the Thomas Jefferson thing, anything from the Bible that offends our sensibilities, also so that we can kind of do what we want to do. If we do that, if we pick and choose, how will we ever have a God who can contradict us? We won't. We will have essentially a God of our own making. Yet the biblical God is not the kind of God that we make up. And that's kind of the point. Frankly, this book isn't, or this collection of books, isn't the book that we would have, many of us, chosen. But that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to challenge us, to confront us, to bring illumination, and at times, to destabilize us in a way that makes trusting in God necessary. What God wants from us, back to Genesis 3, is what he's always wanted. That we would trust that he has life, life to the full to offer us. That we would find the good life through slow, steady, the formation that comes from that slow friendship with Jesus. So again, I want to encourage you to read these books daily. That reading Scripture is a chance to make room for Jesus. for his word. I've been mentioning this, BibleProject.com. All kinds of resources and reading plans and videos that really explain like this story idea. But we read scripture to welcome his voice, to welcome his truth, his love, his correction into our spirit. I mean, rather than come to the Bible questioning it, and there's a time and place for that, we let it question us and transform us. And so may we all read scripture, in the words of Jesus, with ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. That means that we come to scripture with an openness. That's my point today. A yieldedness and a surrender to God. We come to scripture, as Dallas Willard once said, as part of our conscious strategy to cooperate with God for the full redemption of our life. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you make your wisdom, your chokmah, your knowledge of reality known to us through your word. We confess that at issue for some of us, at least some of the time, is we're not sure that you really have our best in mind. It's been the thing that we've always wrestled with. May we come to a place where we can really believe that you want nothing but our flourishing, that all of this is invitational, and that you honor our choice. Lord, may we see you just more clearly. May our lives be shaped and transformed through regular encountering you in your word. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Above all, we ask today for humility. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks everyone so much for being here. Enjoy the rest of your weekend, and I will see you next week.
Shout it out, we're alive, 'cause you're